Our thanks to Jason Knight for reading God's Word for us today and helping us to hear it anew. Some of you know that Jason, who is a committed lay leader in our congregation, is also a student at Campbell University's Divinity School and is doing some work with us this semester and into the summer, shadowing some of our ministers and assisting us in our ministries as part of field education there. So we're grateful for Jason's gifts and the ways that they enhance us here. Throughout these nearly 40 days in Lent, these days of quiet and contemplation, we have been listening to gospel readings like the one that just came to us, not merely for answers, though there are many to be found, but also for the questions that are asked. In our wandering and our following after Jesus, we have heard questions this Lent like, "Who do you say that I am?" And, "How can this be that anyone can be born again?" And, "What should I say? Should I say, 'God, save me from all that is ahead?'" Our Lenten days have been marked by such wonderings, and this morning we come to Palm Sunday with all of its shouts and palms and celebrations, and we find that Palm Sunday has questions too. And as we listen for those, will you join me in a word of prayer? Our God, we have experienced your coming this day in so many ways, through music and word, through body and spirit and community. And we ask now that you would come once again and visit us anew and help us to be renewed and transformed by your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What are you doing? Comes the question in this passage. It's an imagined encounter first that is then realized. Before Jesus enters the city, he sends two disciples to borrow a colt or a donkey. And the circumstances of it all, shady enough that it surely would have led those about to be curious, even accusatory, "What are you doing?" But it's a question we might also pose as we come to the Palm Sunday scene once again this year. We are drawn into the drama of this day with all of its scale. It's a scene so large that it can't be contained in any single telling. And so much of our celebration of Palm Sunday draws on all of the resources that the four Gospels give us. Matthew tells us about the children. And John describes the detail of the palms. And all the Gospels describe the pilgrimages going into the streets of the city, except for Mark. In Mark, our reading today, the procession seems to reach the entrance of the city, and then Jesus enters Jerusalem alone, it seems. And Mark's telling of the story is more muted. It's somewhat restrained. Jesus almost seems cerebral, thoughtful. He enters the temple alone at night to survey it, not to cleanse it. Almost as if the questions of that week are beginning to fall upon him. Yes, if we have ears to hear it amidst the spectacle and the noise, we find that this question of Palm Sunday echoes throughout the passage. What are you doing? The two disciples are asked in the midst of their errand. But isn't it a question that we want to pose to others in the scene as well? To Jesus, to the crowds, and even to ourselves. Well, first, we pose it to those disciples who are out on their errand. What are you doing? And they answer as Jesus instructed, "The Lord needs it. We will send it back immediately when the journey is complete." But don't you think that these donkey-fetching disciples continue to wonder themselves while walking to the village, while standing in the mess of the stable, while trying to poke and prod this donkey who had never been ridden? Surely they wondered, "What are we doing?" And who knows what they were thinking when Jesus first called them to follow? And who knows what it was that compelled them to drop their nets, to leave their homes, to follow him into this whole new way of being those days earlier. But surely it was something that seemed a lot more vital and noble than donkey borrowing. These two unnamed disciples perhaps were the very ones, James and John, who had argued about the seating arrangements, who would get to sit at Jesus' right and Jesus' left in glory. If not James and John, at the least they were two among these 12 who all seemed to be bent on angling for position, for advantage, who had argued about how to be the greatest among those who followed. And here they are on this climactic day, amidst shouts and acclaim and public spectacle, fulfilling the most basic, the most mundane task. A friend of mine spent a semester of her college year in Calcutta, India. Called there and moved by the Spirit, she was to work and serve among the poorest of the poor. She had been accepted into a semester-long position at one of Mother Teresa's homes for the dying. She prepared herself for months for the vital service that would be hers. And when she arrived, she found that she was not asked to hold the hands of those who were in their last days, or to treat the wounds of lepers, or to sing the songs of comfort that she had imagined. But instead, she was set to work making bandages and washing sheets and baking bread and helping in the kitchen. And one day, amidst her hard work and her dashed hopes, Allison, my friend, asked one of the longtime nuns about Mother Teresa, how often she herself had been there. "Oh, quite a lot," the sister said. "And what did Mother Teresa do when she came?" my friend Allison asked. To which the sister replied, "Well, Mother Teresa made bandages, and she washed sheets, and she baked bread." And Mark begins his gospel with this call, this compelling call to prepare the way of the Lord. But what we disciples so often forget is that this comes through the most humble and mundane of tasks, baking bread and cleaning sheets and attending that next committee meeting and sitting on the living room floor, material spread out, preparing for the fourth grade Sunday school lesson. And faithfully venturing out on a 25-degree morning in March. It's in the midst of our very lives where Christ's way is prepared. And just notice how in Mark the disciples are seen at various times getting a boat ready or surveying a crowd for food for the multitude. They prepare the upper room for that Last Supper. And then they somewhat sneakily borrow a donkey, hoping not to be stopped. "And what are you doing?" the disciples are asked. And they're standing there, ankle deep in the mire of a stable. They're untying a donkey for Jesus. And in the midst of the mundane and the unromantic, they can rightly say, "We are preparing the way of the Lord." And that leads us to turn to Jesus, our Lord, and pose that question to Him. What are you doing entering the city during festival week, stirring up more attention that will undoubtedly heighten the tension that surrounds you, and riding a donkey? This borrowed donkey might make us wonder what kind of king Jesus is supposed to be. But then look at His life. Better. Look at His life. He was born in a borrowed place. He was swaddled and laid in a borrowed manger. He was itinerant and light in His travel. He depended on the earth and the hospitality of others for a place to sleep and for food to eat. And His final meal was shared in a borrowed room. And when He died, His body was placed in a borrowed tomb. A life so freely shared, so unencumbered, nothing grasped or claimed or tightly held. Paul says it this way: He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself, giving His life to model how life is to be found and showing us a God whose very nature is self-giving love. And so we might ask, how it is that He could ride a borrowed donkey, but the real question is, how could He ride anything else?
From the historic epics of the Estonian people, a story is told called The Herald of Peace. The story describes a great warrior king who is set to wage war on neighboring Finland, and he sends out his four sons to the corners of Estonia to gather an army. And the youngest son is sent to the cities in the north, but along the way, the son sees evidence of the suffering that years of conflict had caused. And so, by the time he reaches the first city, he is ready to dismount his war horse, to discard his armor, and he borrows a donkey, and he assumes an anonymous identity, and he crosses into Finland, this land set to be conquered, not as a conqueror, but as a peasant, all by himself, anonymously. And to all he meets, it is said that he brought a greeting of peace, and then he made his life as a farmer. And meanwhile, his father, the warrior, was only able to gather 3/4 of the army that he needed, and the war was never waged. And so Jesus comes, not on a triumphant war horse, but on a humble, borrowed donkey, a contrast not lost to those who are standing around. The biblical scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, in their book on the last week of Jesus' life, imagine that there were not one, but two parades that day in Jerusalem. It is the Jewish Passover, and pilgrims throng to Jerusalem to celebrate their liberation from Egypt. But it was also a time, therefore, when the Roman state made a point to show force and spectacle, to remind the mass just who was in charge. And so here is King Jesus descending the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem from the east in fulfillment of Zechariah's ancient prophecy. Look, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When from the west, the Roman governor Pilate would have been entering Jerusalem with all of the pomp of state power, one on a conquering war horse and one on a borrowed donkey, and one with a show of military might, power, glory, and one proclaiming a different way, and one a celebration of empire, and one pointing beyond itself to what its leader had for 3 years called the kingdom or the realm of God. And so what are you doing? We might ask our Messiah. And riding on a borrowed donkey, modeling power and meekness and greatness and service, looking on the crowds pressing in with compassion and grace, yet knowing what they would be and become. His answer to us might be, well, I am showing you another way. And so as his procession passes us and it rounds a corner beyond our view, we might then turn to those around, that crowd, and ask that question to them. What is it that they are doing that day? Gertrude Mueller Nelson's book, To Dance with God, opens with the story of an afternoon that she spent absorbed in a project at her sewing machine. And her daughter, Annika, 3 years old at the time, dug into the basket of scraps that sat at her mother's feet. And Annika pulled out several long, bright strips of discarded fabric, gathered them up, and slipped away. And Gertrude writes, "Later I went to find Annika. I tracked her whereabouts to the back garden where I found her sitting in the grass with a long pole. And to the end of that pole, she was affixing all of those colorful scraps with great sticky wads of tape. 'I'm making a banner for a procession,' she said. 'I need a procession so that God will come down and dance with us.' And with that, she solemnly lifted her banner to flutter in the wind, and she slowly began to dance. And they are dancing that day. in the streets of Jerusalem, led by the children, but all are uninhibited and sensing a freedom that they had longed for that was coming right in their midst. And you can hear it in their voices. Hosanna is the shout. A word that most of us say only once a year. It's a peculiar word, difficult to define. And scholars' best guess is that Hosanna is a contraction of two Hebrew terms, Yasha, meaning to save or deliver, and Na, meaning to pray. We pray that you will save us, the people cheered. For these are people who had long been constrained, an occupied city, a vanished spring, a long-forgotten peace, a long-awaited Messiah. And now they believe that it is in their midst. And so they toss branches from the nearby trees to the ground. They shed their cloaks and all of the false security of the Pax Romana. And they forgot the power that enters the other end of the city and the way that it had dominated their lives, and instead they cry, Hosanna, literally, save us from this hell on earth. Save our lives. And do we shout this day as honestly, as urgently as they did? When we wave our palms around in ceremony, are we imagining how we need for God to save us from illness or anger or depression or debt? From family strife, from professional boredom, from war and rumors of war, from a cycle of violence that pervades our world, from the uncertainty about why am I here, I ask at 3 a.m., from bitterness, from arrogance, from loneliness, from fear. God, save us once again. And so what are you doing, we might say, to that large crowd spanning out before us, standing there bare and uninhibited, so hopeful and gleeful as though dancing in the presence of God, they answer us, we are believing that He is the one that can save us. But we who look backward on this scene, we know that He doesn't. He doesn't save them in the way that they want or the way that they expect. Save us, they cried. But then He sets about saving them in a manner that is unrecognizable to them. Instead of taking up a sword and sending the Romans fleeing, He goes to supper with His friends. And He steadies their hand away from vengeance. And He prays out in the garden. Instead of freeing Himself and the two crucified to His right and His left, He cries out, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. In a matter of days, those so hopeful had turned their shouts of salvation to shouts of crucify. And that leads us to ask of ourselves what this week will require of us. And whether in the days ahead we're prepared to follow the path as it bends. What are we doing today? Well, today we are raising palms, and we are even beginning to peek toward Easter in our pastels, our Palm Sunday fashions. Y'all make sure and check out Jack Schirouse's tie. He's very proud of it. But from that road with palms, Jesus moves then to the temple, and He begins turning over the tables and reorienting the systems that had held to that moment. And later, gathering with His disciples and modeling power through service, finding your life by giving it away, He kneels and washes their feet, and He shares His last wish, love one another in this way that I have been modeling for you. And from the supper out to the garden, crying out in anguish, even self-doubt. And from the garden to the conflict, the guards, the trial, the mockery, the parade that leads to His death and the stone. And the silence. And all along the way of this week, His followers, they will peel off Judas and his plans. The disciples, the donkey borrowers, falling asleep in the garden. The crowds and their cries. Peter and his denial and his self-preservation, Thomas and his doubts about what happens next. And here we stand at the outset, and we lift our palms, we lay down our cloaks, we look at the city, we shout Hosanna, believing in the one who can save our lives. But what if the welcome parade of children and palms turns out to be a counter-movement to the status quo? And what if the one we follow starts flipping over the tables, rearranging our settled patterns, and calling us towards something more? And what if he looks in our eyes and he calls us to love as he has loved us? And what if we see him leave the garden at the hands of a dangerous mob? And what if he puts us in a place of vulnerability, standing outside of his trial, just trying to get warm? And what if all of this moves to that final mile, asking us to come close to suffering and death? And what if it descends into that silence after the cross, when we, such a weary and heartbroken lot, are asked to believe one more time that Christ will make it back, that life is more than death, that this world is made for love and a power that seems to pass by us unseen? When we've seen so much suffering and silence, and so much hope encased behind stone. And so today, the question is, what are we doing? But it compels us to ask, if this week continues as Jesus has predicted, what will we do then? Amen.